Change our hearts, Lord, to never go back to complacency, to be asleep. Because even if we live to be 100, Lord, time is short. And we're going to face our Maker. And we want to hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Beautiful words. Here we are, Lord. May you be glorified in our lives. And may your Holy Spirit just flow out to reach a lost and dying world. And to encourage each other, Lord, the church, your bride. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Lord, that you are our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us pure and white and right standing with the Lord God. That you see us through the blood of Jesus, pure and holy and righteous. Only because of you, Jesus, you are our righteousness. Lord, I praise you and I thank you and I can't thank you enough that you saved us. That you provide the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. For whoever will come to him and believe in him will be saved. And to a beautiful, abundant life today and for eternity with you. It's such a beautiful, beautiful place for him. The joy to come, the joy we have now. Oh, thank you, Lord. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we're now in week 5 of our series at looking at when God came close, when God had divine visitations in modern times, such that believers were awakened back to a vital relationship with himself, when cities were changed, when whole regions were affected, when nations were revived, and in fact, when these awakenings were so great that they went round the world, as we looked at last week with the Welsh revival. Today, we're going to the mid-1800s, and we're going to focus on New York City. The revival started there, but it was so widespread that some historians, though not all, called it the Third Great Awakening. Most call it the Layman's Prayer Revival or the Prayer Meeting Revival. It started in 1857, but this morning I'm going to take us back a decade earlier. The railroads had finally been completed. You could go all the way to the West Coast by rail. The California Gold Rush was on. Manufacturing in the United States had almost doubled. Farm production had doubled. And America was the land of prosperity. The nation was in the throes of the Industrial Revolution, people were making money hand over fist. America was the place to be. And what this meant for most people is that most people didn't have any felt need for God. The heart and symbol of this financial prosperity was New York City, kind of like it is today. The population of New York City was, in 1820, was 124,000 people, about the size of Greenville, 124,000. 40 years later, in 1860, it was 814,000. It had grown six times in just 40 years, 800,000 people. Immigrants were pouring through its portals, 200,000 people a year. The assets of Manhattan banks was an astonishing $200 million, an astounding rate 160 years ago. But urban crime and poverty were within view of the trendy shops of Broadway, within walking distance of Wall Street. As early as the 1830s, no respectable person could walk through the nearby neighborhoods. By 1850, 3,000 young children were homeless in Manhattan. Usually the young girls survived through prostitution. For the immigrants, 7 out of 10 children died before the age of 2. Cholera epidemics used to rage in the poorer neighborhoods. Church attendance was only a trace of its former days. As we saw in the other awakenings, once the generation died off that saw what God could do, they forgot the Lord, and their lives reflected that. In the midst of the good life, people had forgotten how God had blessed them. Into this setting, two things are about to converge. One was a man who made himself available to God. The other was a boom about to go bust. First, the man. Jeremiah Lanfear, a businessman. He had moved to New York City to start a garment business in the middle of Manhattan. Soon after he had gone there, someone took him to church and he was converted. Not long after, the leadership of him of his church asked if he would be a lay missionary. So many of their own members had stopped coming. They said, would you be a lay missionary? Would you reach out to our own members? His duties began July 1st, 1857. Though he faced much difficulty, much discouragement, he found great comfort in his daily time with the Lord. This was his prayer. Lord, what would you have me do? 7 simple words, 7 little words, but what power there is when we yield ourselves to God, as we just sang with Cindy. Lord, what would you have me do? In answer to that prayer, he felt like God was asking him to hold a prayer meeting. There were churches all over Manhattan, but there was nowhere a man could go in the middle of a day, in the middle of a stressful, tense business week at lunchtime, to pray to God for comfort, for peace of mind, about business decisions, for whatever a man might want to pray to God about. Jeremiah arranged for a place to meet. He handed out flyers. He invited people to come. The idea was that in the middle of your busy day, you could come for 5 minutes, for 10 minutes, for however long you could spare during the noon hour. They would come, share requests, participate in the meeting, and then go back to work. September 23rd, 1857. The first meeting was held on the third floor of the Fulton Street Dutch Reformed Church, the business district of New York. In fact, just 4 blocks east of Ground Zero, our Ground Zero today. The noon hour came. Jeremiah began praying. He was the only one there. 12:15, he was the only one there. At 12:30, he was the only one there. Doesn't seem like much time, but when your hopes are high, that's enough time for discouragement to begin to set in. By the end of the hour, though, 5 men had come. And he was encouraged. Jeremiah let them know that the following week he would hold the prayer meeting again. The next week, September 30th, 20 men showed up. The next week he held the prayer meeting again. 40 people showed up. The next week he held the prayer meeting again. 100 men showed up. In God's providence, the meeting coincided with the nation's financial troubles. 1857 was the end of a very profitable economic period in the United States. A bubble had risen and peaked, and now it appeared to everyone it was about to collapse. There was a lot of worry, a lot of concern among businessmen. And in downtown New York, there were a lot of businessmen. Exactly a month earlier, on August 30, Ohio Life Insurance and their branch bank in New York City had failed. Other banks were calling in loans, suspending credit. After that, the New Haven Railroad failed. Fear began to spread. How many of you know fear is more contagious than the flu sometimes when it comes to economics? Scarcely 2 weeks after the first prayer meeting on October 10th, the New York stock market crashed, putting many stockholders, many clerks out of work, shutting down businesses everywhere. October 14th, the nation's banking system collapsed. There was a run on the banks. The Bank of New York, the nation's oldest bank, the strongest bank, failed. 29 other leading banks failed. The financial crisis of 1857 had officially begun. News that a hurricane had sunk the USS Central America with a giant shipment of gold on its way to New York was the trigger, with many other factors that had combined to make the crash inevitable. Now, instead of worrying about the economy, they actually had a crashing economy. Winter was approaching. Despair set in. By mid-October, unemployment in New York City was 40,000. The panic caused rich men to go broke literally overnight. Businessmen committed suicide. The middle class was beginning to move into the tenements. Mobs marched on Wall Street, convinced that millions of dollars was being secreted away in the vaults of Wall Street. This is what the New York Observer said in its October 15th issue. Thousands daily thrown out of work with a moment's notice. Fortunes which had been founded with rare skill and industry and nurtured through every previous change of skill crumbled and vanished like a dream. No one was complacent anymore. How many of you know that we humans tend to forget to pray when the sun is shining and times are good? But when the storm is raging, my, how our prayer lives improve. Religion was the topic of conversation everywhere. Within 6 months, by that late spring, estimates put the number of people attending the prayer meetings in New York City at 100,000 people. Men and women were meeting daily for prayer. It was said, confessing sin, getting saved, praying for the revival. At the height of the revival, the newspapers were reporting that 50,000 people were converting to Christ every week. The revival was on. Almost a chain reaction went off from the Fulton Street Church. Church after church began holding prayer meetings in the morning, in the afternoon, at night. And then the crowd so overflowed that they started meeting in the police offices, the fire department offices, the YMCA, the music hall, even the theaters. Burton's Theater was a famous theater there. It held 3,000 people. 3,000 people were meeting there every day for prayer. Laymen were sharing their faith on the streets, door to door. Requests were coming into the prayer meetings as names were shared for unsaved relatives, for unsaved neighbors, and testimonies followed. Historian Edward Orr relates the story of a visiting merchant who had come to town during the noon hour. He requested the city wholesaler to work through the noon hour so that he would be able to return to Albany on the evening riverboat. He was resolutely told, "No, I cannot help that. I have something to attend to that is of more importance than the selling of goods. I must attend the noonday prayer meeting. It will close at 1 o'clock and then I will fill out your order." They both attended the meeting and the visitor was converted. When he returned to Albany, the new convert immediately began a noonday prayer meeting in the state's capital. Participants in the meetings included businessmen and clerks, the young and the gray-haired. Distinctions between denominations disappeared. The clergy and the lay people attended alike. And then it spread to the second city of America then, which was Philadelphia. A young man, John Bliss, a member of the YMCA, heard about it, attended the Fulton Street Church. He purposed in his heart that his city needed this. So he returned home to Philadelphia. By March, in the heart of the business district of Philadelphia, 3,000 people were coming to pray. They were overcrowded. He bought a tent. At the end of 4 months, 150,000 people were coming to pray in Philadelphia. Everywhere, the reports were the same. First prayer, then the conversions. The Baptists were so on fire when it came to their town. They cut holes through the river ice and were baptizing people in the Mohawk River. And I was thinking, I'm glad I'm a Presbyterian. We just sprinkle a little bit. It was hard to find a place that was not touched by God's grace. They said there were towns all over New England where they were having trouble finding somebody who wasn't converted. Perhaps the best overview that was given was reported in a meeting that Charles Finney held. The gentleman testified thusly, "I'm from Omaha in Nebraska. On my journey east, I found a continuous prayer meeting all the way. We came 2,000 miles from Omaha to Boston, and there was a prayer meeting the entire 2,000 miles. In Charleston, South Carolina, at Anson Street Presbyterian, Pastor John Giardot had a congregation that was made up of what he called my brothers in black. He had 48 black members and 12 white members. One night he dismissed the prayer meeting and no one would leave. The congregation stayed past midnight and the Lord powerfully worked. 8 weeks of nightly prayer meetings followed, and the crowds attending those meetings was between 1,500 and 2,000 every night. Many people turned to the Lord. He said, "It's been the greatest period of my ministry." Nearly every college in every town that had a college was greatly affected. The YMCA had started just a few years prior to this, and during the revival, they established YMCAs on 50 college campuses that just exploded with growth. The young people on fire for the Lord. The revival was the top news story in the nation. Today, this would be like Matt Lauer and Tom Brokaw and Dan Rather and Peter Jennings having this as the lead story on all the news programs. And what impressed the press was that there was no fanaticism. There was no hysteria. There was none of the emotionalism that had accompanied some of the earlier revivals. Only a desire to pray. Only a desire to seek God. Charles Finney said that the general impression seemed to be, "We've had instruction until our hearts are hardened. It's now time for us to pray. It's now time for us to seek God." There are many tremendous stories of things that happened during the revival. It was as if the presence of God hung like an invisible cloud over many parts of the United States, especially over the eastern seaboard, extending, as it were, miles out to sea. Revival began aboard one ship before it even reached the coast. The captain and the entire crew of 30 men found Christ at sea. The Holy Spirit was was so thick out there, if I can use that language, that they felt the presence of God and were converted before they had even come into the harbor. Looking back on it, some historians said that it was like God was preparing the nation for the civil war that was soon to come. By midsummer of 1863, the revival had spread throughout the Confederate Army. Thousands of young troops converted. Chaplains and lay missionaries were going out to the troops, preaching and teaching and giving out tracts. By the end of the war, 150,000 were converted among the Confederate Army alone. In a book called Revival Times of America, Fred Hoffman tells a remarkable story of the battleship North Carolina, harbored in New York Harbor. God moving in spite of the bloody conflict that was going on. Listen to this account. More than 1,000 young men were on board. Among these were 4 Christian boys who agreed to pray together. They were granted the use of a small room below the waterline. As they knelt in prayer, the Spirit of God so filled their heart that they broke into song. The song sounds so strange to a battleship. Arising to the decks above, the ungodly men on board came running to mock and jeer. But the convicting power of God so gripped them that many remained to pray and cry for mercy. Strong men who were deep in sin were literally broken down and knelt humbly in penitence and faith. Many of them fell down under the power and presence of the Spirit. Night after night, the prayer meeting was held and hundreds were converted. Finally, the captain radioed ahead asking that ministers be sent to help. Ship after ship arrived with the same story. Both passengers and crew were suddenly convicted of sin and turned to Christ even before they reached the American shore. End quote. When cable news of the American revival reached the United Kingdom, the Presbyterian Church of Ireland sent a delegation to Fulton Street. Subsequently, a revival broke out in Ulster. Mass conversions took place. 100,000 people came to Christ in Ireland. The religious news of what was happening in America spread to Wales and Scotland and England. Throughout those nations, there were then crowded prayer meetings, a conviction of sin, people converted to faith, a noticeable reduction in crime and violence. Catherine and William Booth had just a few years prior begun their Salvation Army. Their ministry was greatly affected. During those few years in Great Britain, those 4 nations, 1 million people came to faith in Jesus Christ. The contagion spread. Scandinavia, Russia, Germany, South Africa, the Zulus and the Bantus, the South Seas, Australia, Indonesia. It went round the world. The influence of one man's prayer started on the 3rd floor of a little church in the middle of Manhattan. It continued till the end of the century for 40 years, spreading from person to person, from people to people, from land to land. Over 1 million people in America changed forever, and untold numbers around the world. Makes me wonder, what will it take for it to happen again? Will it take some disaster, some financial crisis, to bring our nation to its knees again? Or might we have the good sense to realize on our own, apart from some disaster, that apart from God we have nothing, that only in Him, that He is our all in all? The financial collapse of 1857, it led America to realize that every breath we take comes from God. Every blessing we have doesn't come because we work hard, because He gives us the ability. He provides us the opportunities. Our blessings are from Him. To Him we owe it all. I actually have very little faith to believe that as a nation we will come to that realization apart from another disaster, another collapse. But I have a lot of faith that individual men and women can come to that place of revival, and that even now, you and I can pray for and believe and see revival in our own hearts, revival in our own homes, revival in our own churches. I do believe for that. Romans 2:4 says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And I believe his word. But what I see more oftentimes than not, that it's God's judgment that brings nations to repentance. As I was preparing for this message, I found it so striking that the Fulton Street Dutch Reformed Church is only a couple of blocks from Ground Zero. So close to that place of our nation's last wake-up call on 9/11. Close to that place of our last opportunity to wake up, to turn to the Father who's calling our nation to himself, who loves us. So how sad it is that we didn't return then. For now, what you and I can do is to pray the prayer of Jeremiah Lanphier. Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have us do? As you leave here today, I would urge you to make that your prayer. Lord, what would you have me do? And then do it. You could change the world. May we pray. Father God, may we humble ourselves. May it begin with us. May it begin with me. May I humble myself and seek your face and turn from my wicked ways, that you will hear, that you will forgive my sin, our sin, that you will hear, heal our land. I thank you for your promises that there is no power of hell, no scheme of man that can ever take us out of your hand, that no matter what the future holds, no matter what tomorrow comes, you're still counting the hairs of our head. You still bottle up every tear. You're still with every sparrow that falls, and you're with us through every difficulty. And that your plans are good for us, not evil. And whether you're coming back tomorrow or you're coming back in 1,000 years, you are with us every day till you call us home. And that we can stand in the power that you afford us because of Jesus in us, the hope of glory. Our hope is in you and nowhere else. It's not in our nation. It's not in our economy. It's not in our government. It's not in our heritage. It's in you and you alone. We give you glory today. We give you praise today. We bless you today. Amen.
Let's sing together in Christ alone. If you will stand, if you can stand. Because he is our only hope. It is in Christ alone. Solid ground, firm through the piercing trial and storm.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.